wanting us to read together again from Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I've shared on this before, and it's actually the third message in the same series that I'm dealing with. It started earlier this year when I was talking about friendship and had a desire to share them mostly with the young people, that God sees friendship a little bit differently to the way we do in our hierarchy of social priorities. For us, friendship is some way down there. It's an arbitrary commitment and a connection that we have with other people. And with God, it was the other way around. It was the highest. And so Christ, when speaking to his disciples, said, I don't want you to think that I view you as servants. I view you as friends, because that's the way I value the relationship that I have with you. And as such, I have a heart to walk in open disclosure with you. Everything that the Father tells me, I want to tell you. There's a certain intimacy that I long for with you. And so friendship is the highest form of relationship that God has and desires. And so when it comes to his covenant with Moses, with Abram before that, and with Moses too, he called them friends. We confer a lot of honorary titles on other people for their integrity or their achievement. And if God were to pin a lapel on us today, it would actually be the highest one. And for us, as I say, especially in the Western culture, it works the other way around. And I think it's important that we understand something of life from God's perspective. And this scripture certainly helps us to reframe our grasp of reality of life in any case. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And for those of you just joining us this morning, the scenario here is Israel, more than 2 million of them being gathered together in a valley between two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, by Moses, and they've got to turn to a mountain depending on the choice they make. And one mountain represents the curse, and the other one the blessing, and the curse represents death, and the other one life. And the idea is that the choice they make is one that they commit themselves and their descendants to. And as I said in the beginning, it sounds like a bit of a stupid situation from our perspective. I mean, everybody's going to choose life. And the tragedy is it has never been that simple. It sounds simple on the face of it. And the last time I illustrated by way of the young girl who's been out partying, and she had a few beers too many, she lost control a little bit, and a few days later, the next morning, she finds herself pregnant. And then she's in the valley right there. She's got to make the choice. And it's one of the most graphic illustrations, I think, of what the scripture speaks of. Because the choice she makes is going to affect the coming generations. And over the years, I don't know if it's a privilege. It's such a sad moment when you've got to pray with people and they have such a desire to fall pregnant, or that there's an issue with their kids or their family. And as you pray, the Holy Spirit prompts you as to the presence of there being unresolved issues in that life or in that family. And when you interrogate the person, you begin to question and say that the Holy Spirit seems to have a sense of disquiet here. What has been going on? And then as we dig, and as the Holy Spirit begins to surface memories and even knowledge, then we realize that the choices have been made, murder has been committed, something has been done in the past that is really heinous. And the sad thing in today's world is that even though it's murder, it's not criminal. That's how the world has turned. But it's not a new turning. It's been there since time immemorial. That has been the fight of good against evil. That is light against darkness, the choice for life or death. And it's amazing how we in our fallen nature are drawn toward death like moth to a candle. And that's why God holds this challenge before us, says, I want you to make a choice. And what the evil one does is he wants to create a certain murkiness, and we would hear this argument so often. I mean, the example used this morning is that of what is known as abortion these days, but it's really infanticide. It's infant killing. But, you know, we've heard it said so often, it's not that simple. Don't be so fundamentalistic. Don't be so simplistic. You know, I was meditating this morning again on the illustration Christ makes at the end of Matthew chapter 7, when he talks about the storm coming against the one man's house and the other man's house. And he says the one man's a wise man and the other man's a foolish man, not an unrighteous man, not an evil man, not a bad man. Just a man who's not clear in his thinking, in his values, in his understanding, and therefore in his commitments. And how when the storm comes, that man's house cannot stand because there are issues around which there isn't clarity. And that's exactly what the evil one does. He wants to obfuscate. He wants to confuse. He wants to make complex. And so our challenge as people who follow Christ and people who aspire to be students of Scripture and the Word of God is to pursue that certain clarity of understanding. What is God saying? What does he mean? And why does he call us to that valley? Why does he call us to make this choice? And as we've talked about it on the previous occasion, there's a very good reason why God historically makes that choice, and it's not a historically irrelevant reason. It's an issue that is still relevant today, because God says, I view life as covenant. But now the background to that is an interesting one. It's not like God is saying, you must choose for or against covenant. That's not what he's saying in Deuteronomy 30. He's not saying if you choose against covenant, then you're choosing death. But if you're choosing for covenant, then he's choosing. That's not what he's saying. And we must understand that the Israelites have come out of the Sinai through 40 years. The number 40 represents consecration, sanctification, preparation. They've come through 40 years of consecration, preparation. For what? For the conquest. For them to inherit their birthright, their promised land, the promise of God. But upon entry, God wants them to be prepared for what they're going to face. And so Moses, before entering to the promised land, has them come to this place of choice between Mount Gibal and Mount Gerizim, rather. Because Canaan land is a land that is steeped in the discipline and the culture of covenant making. But from God's perspective, all those covenants are false. And that's what he refers to as death. And if it were true then, it's true today. And so I'm going to show us this morning from Scripture how that theme runs right throughout Scripture, and all the New Testament writers had this as a paradigm, had this as a reference. When they talked of relationship with God, it was always with reference to covenant. When the Bible speaks of covenant, it always speaks of relationship, and it speaks of a certain love commitment that God wants from us, that he himself self-demonstrates toward us. So coming to the New Testament, Christ says, Matthew 7 verse 12, do to others whatever you would have them do to you. This is the essence of the law. He goes on to say in John 15, verse 17, this is what I command you, that you love one another. John 13, he says, I give you a new commandment, that you should love one another, just as I've loved you. So you should love one another. Can we go on? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you keep on showing love among yourselves. But what Christ is making very clear here is that as we look at the issue of covenant, as we look at the issue of relationship, then God is pretty legalistic about this. Christ is saying it's a law, it's a commandment, it's a new commandment. And we know what that implies. We know what that language implies. I came out of the Akerstad Mall the other day and I had to get to the bank because my bank card, there was an attempt to scam my bank card. Two little guys moving up alongside me when I was at the auto teller machine. And then the next thing, my card is stuck there and I put my PIN in and then the machine says my PIN is invalid and it won't kick my card out. So I've got to move very quickly. I've got to cancel it because there are these two guys hovering. And so now for a week I'm without a card and I've got a call from the bank that my card's available and it's just before closing time. So I'm charging down. And as I came out of the Akerstad Mall, I didn't see that they've put up a no right sign and they put a triple line in the middle of the road, which means I may not turn right. It's a new thing. So a kind motorist made a gap for me and I turned right and there was a cop obviously waiting for lots of people who weren't aware of this and the municipality was making a lot of money that afternoon again, Friday afternoon, and I was one of the victims. Now I'm so upset, I'm forgetting what I was wanting to say. I was talking about the contravention of the law. That's what I was talking about. Just before I get cross with the cop again. But the fact is, I broke the law. I should have seen the left-only sign. I should have looked up and looked at the lines on the road that have been freshly painted, that I wasn't allowed to cross them. I had to go down, go to the circle at the bottom, come all the way back up. So, you know, I didn't have a leg to stand on. I gave him the story of I'm late for the bank, and so at least he was very quick with writing me out that huge fine. And he was polite, and he said, have a nice day. And I had a hard time nodding and smiling. But, you know, it's one of those situations. I've contravened the law, and that's it. And, you know, there are consequences. There's a legal prescription that I was meant to be aware of and meant to obey. There's a legal absolute at work there. And so when Christ speaks of relationship, when Christ speaks of love, he speaks about it in the same terms. And I think it's very important that we understand that. Obviously, why Christ does that is to underline again the importance that this issue has with the Father. And it's the same language from the Old Testament where God says, listen, the choice you make today is absolutely definitive. It's going to decide whether you live and whether the people coming after you, your kids and your grandchildren, they will live. Conducted a wedding in the morning yesterday, and while praying, I quite enjoy praying for a specific word for couples when they get married. And I got such a very simple but a profound impression of the two young people getting married, because I just got a picture of the families they came from, and I felt the Holy Spirit prompting that they were like Isaac and Rebecca. They'd come to that beautiful moment, but Isaac had come via the faith of his father, Abraham, and Rebecca came from Bethuel, and when she was at the well there, the serving and the beautiful meekness that she manifests isn't something that was unique to it. It was something that came from a family. They were just very special people and was almost a bloodline. It was an inbred blessing. And that is what God is talking about here. He's saying whatever choice you make is going to affect your generations on a molecular level, on a genetic level. And I've been doing a little bit of reading lately because of my preparation for the Encounter 3 that is taking forever to finish. But it's very interesting, the research from, and it's ironically, all in the same 18 months, the last 18 to 24 months, universities from across the world, confirming now what Scripture says about multiple blessings and about these blessings being transferable generationally. The fact is that if a generation suffers trauma or great breakthrough at any given time, the memory, that pronounced memory, is transferred by the dad's sperm, by the way, or it's embedded in the blood, in the genes of the parent to the next generation, and it goes down generations. And it's actual memories. The details are missing, but the imprint and the impact remains strong across generations. So love or hatred, fear, aversion, all those things are transferable. And the object that creates that aversion or that affection or that delight has the same trigger effect from generation to generation. So there could be an ethnic group that hates another ethnic group, and every new generation will understand it just intuitively, that we hate them. They'll have no idea why, but they'll understand that we hate them. You know, and we know it in South Africa. The Anglo-Boer War had a very, very profound impression on a lot of generations, and that is not a make-believe story. The trauma and the pain suffered in those concentration camps are felt today still by people on a very, very deep level, because of what the British did in South Africa. Because one of the few colonies that they couldn't subjugate with the same ease they did elsewhere all across the globe. And it's amazing the powerful impact that pain has on many generations. And that is what God is speaking about here. He says, there are some choices that we make that are so profound, we have no idea just how powerful it is. So, today, I'm wanting us to look at love in the same way that God does in terms of covenant language. He says, I'm giving you the gift of life, presenting you with it, but you must understand that your choice has to do with life or death. And something that is becoming clear to me only in the last year, I wish I'd seen it like that earlier on, is that when God wants to teach us something, sometimes the best way of teaching us something powerful is by showing us what it is not. While walking the dogs the other day, I came up with a very powerful quote, my own, and I want to share it with you and give the dogs the credit. If we can go to this slide just below that Corinthian scripture there, please. The defining beauty of life and love, I actually remembered and went home and wrote it down, lies in the skillful hands of the sculptor or the potter and the process of elimination. The ability to identify and remove everything that does not belong to the object. The picture I got was of this big piece of granite and the sculptor with his tools approaching it. In there somewhere, there's an object of beauty. But in order for him to reach it, he's got to take away everything that doesn't belong to that object. The potter, in the same way, he's got this massive blob of clay. Once he's done with the clay, there's going to be this vase or whatever the ladies are going to just kill to own. But in order for him to create that, there's a lot of clay that has to leave. There's a lot of clay that has to get removed. So it's that process of removing, of elimination, of taking away that which detracts from the beauty, from the creative genius locked away inside there somewhere. And if we go to Corinthians 13, it's amazing how this chapter comes alive when we think of God as the potter. In terms of how he deals with us in our lives, when he disciplines us, when he intervenes in our lives, we sometimes feel traumatized, we feel robbed, we feel stolen, we sometimes feel mugged by the love of God. Isn't that so? Because the potter and the sculptor can seem very violent. in their processes, in their art. But it's such a necessary violence to produce that object of beauty in the end. And so I see something about how God approaches defining life, defining truth, defining beauty sometime that I haven't quite seen before. So the Apostle Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of human beings and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all the mysteries and everything else, and if I have such complete faith that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away everything that I have and hand over my own body to feel good about what I've done, but I don't have love, I receive no benefit whatsoever. But as I go through this chapter, you'll notice that the love chapter isn't about love. The love chapter is all about what love is not. It's not about fake religion. It's not about fake compassion. It's not about fake ministry. It's not about any of those things. So Paul starts off by telling us what love isn't and what loving people don't look like. And then he gets more detailed. Excuse the double slashes. That was, I forgot to tell Belinda that the bits in between was meant to be bold. It's my mistake. I'm not trying to change scripture. Love is patient, love is kind, okay? But love isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own advantage. Can we go on? It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice. It never fails. But the most of that chapter deals with what love is not, with what love does not do, and by who does not represent love, and God's standard and God's understanding of love. And so it's the same thing that God would do in the Old Testament. You would hear him say very often when talking about love, he would more often say there are times in the Old Testament when God says to the Israelites, I love you, but there are more times that he says, I'm a jealous God. And then he uses that sentiment relative to the fact that he doesn't like the presence or the competition of idols, of other gods and other covenants that would vie for the affection of the Israelites. And it's the same thing that the New Testament writer is doing. He's using the approach of antithesis, the opposite. And he's saying, let's look at the opposite so we can remove them. And once they're removed, and once this big rock has been reduced to at least the outline of a man, and then we can come back with the finer instruments and we can begin to do the detailed work to make the face surface, to make the fingers and the hands and the fingernail surface. But we're not going to get there until we've removed a mass of granite that we don't need, that shouldn't belong here. Until we've removed a lot of clay that is unnecessary, it's superfluous. And I realize that the presence of the superfluous in our lives many times, it's something that God finds grievous. He finds it absolutely detestable. He doesn't want it there. Because we are meant to learn, and I'm saying this by way of a confession, we as Christians are meant to learn what the things are that don't belong in God's reality and in our lives. The Apostle Paul once says, listen, there are a lot of sins that we shouldn't even mention. We're not going to go there. But there are other things that we must mention because of the danger of confusion. A lot of people think that this is normal, it's natural, and this is just how life works. And then God would say, by my definition, life doesn't work like this, and it certainly doesn't belong here. And so my confession has to do with the fact that there are a lot of sins that we should be speaking about in church that we don't. And in that sense, I'm just one of a million preachers all across the world that have been subtly sucked into a place where we present the gospel in positive terms, and we live by the assumption that if we accentuate the positive enough, the positive is all that we need. And unfortunately, it's not true, because it's not the way the Bible represents truth or presents truth. And that's why when the Apostle Paul wants to teach us about love, he spends more time in chapter 13 of Corinthians focusing on what love isn't, just so that there can be absolute clarity in our minds. At the end of the day, we cannot stand when the storm comes as people that are actually foolish, whose houses gets blown to the ground because of our ignorance, because we didn't know. So I'm learning to deal with love from that perspective this morning. The Apostle Paul speaks at one point of his ministry being one where he uses what he calls weapons of righteousness on the right and on the left, and one almost sees him as a warrior with two swords in his hand, and he's wielding them all the time. But then life has to do with that fight, I think, often these days, of Christ, when he talks about life, John 10:10, he says, I've come to give you abundant life. In fact, more than abundant life. And again, traditionally, in the contemporary church, that's what we focus on. But that's actually not what we're meant to focus on, because that's God's business, and he'll take care of that. What we meant to focus on is the role of the evil one who kills and who steals and destroys. What makes for that life? And we've neglected our area of stewardship in terms of learning to discern what does the devil come to kill? What does he come to steal, and what does he come to destroy when it comes to life, when it comes to relationships? So with that view, I'm wanting to present another interpretation, or I would like to think of it as a biblical interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When he speaks of the person who prophesies, when he speaks of the person who gives away all his money, when he speaks of the person that has got faith to move mountains, when he speaks of the person who gives his own body to be burned, we're looking at a lot of very religious and spiritual people on the face of it. But Paul goes on to say, when we've separated the chaff from the wheat, and when we've looked at those scenarios hard and objectively, then there's a very, very cruel conclusion that one has to come to, that those people, in God's estimation, all amount to big, fat zeros. They don't even exist. They don't even make a blimp on his radar. Scripture says, you're nothing. And that's a very strong statement. Now, why does the Scripture say that? And when we go back to what Christ has said about love, he says, listen, God is very legalistic about the love issue. Either you get it right and you do it right, or you don't. So obviously they're contravening a law. And it's actually a very simple law. And it's one that I'm really hoping that God would begin to bring into our understanding, that it would permeate our culture with as Christians. Where I'm coming from with what we're dealing with here, or most things that I'm preaching nowadays, is the understanding that we're living in the last days. And our biggest challenge for the last days is deception. And deception is only a challenge in that it is at work against the church and in the church to affect what Christ called the falling away. In other words, on the one hand, there's a harvest that we've been prepared for, and there's a harvest that's coming in. But on the other hand, there's also a mixture in the harvest. Christ said so. And Christ said in the revival, the coming revival, the wheat and the tares will grow up together. And at the end of the day, the angel of the Lord, only that, we can't separate. The angel of the Lord will separate them. In other words, and with wheat and tares, you know, the reason why you've got to wait until they mature is because they look exactly the same. The untrained eye cannot discern, and you cannot send harvesters into, they're going to mess up the whole harvest. You can't go in there when they're little like that and weed them out. It's not that simple. So eventually the angels has to bring separation, because when it comes to the stage of maturity where the fruit hangs on there, then you can clearly see, well, this is wheat and this is not wheat, because this has no fruit on there. But the issue is the mixture, and they say intertwined. And a lot of believers run the risk, according to Christ, in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 specifically, of falling away. And there's a lot of infiltration in the body of Christ, and there's a lot of deception coming against the body of Christ, because the evil one is wanting to render a lot of believers foolish. Christ also tells a story about the virgins. Remember, it's not the wicked virgins and the holy virgins. The five wicked and the five holy ones. What are they? They're the five wise and the five what? Foolish. The ones that are confused. The ones that embrace a mixture. The ones who don't have clarity of definition around what is important to God. And that's all that it takes. And they're eliminated. They're excluded. They fall away. And so I have a real sense of urgency that God would prepare our hearts. And, you know, it's not the kind of message that's going to get you big numbers on TBN or whatever. And that is actually quite sad, and also a sign of the times, because it's easy to run along with the candy floss of assumption, just sweet assumptions that everything's fine and you just remain positive and everything will work out fine. And it's not quite that simple. So when it comes to those people who aren't loving in 1 Corinthians 13, the message is very simple. If you exercise spiritual gifts of faith or charitable deeds, if any of those things are done but it's not done out of love, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with the counterfeit, but we're also dealing with the harsh, ugly reality of manipulation. In other words, somebody is giving his money away for an ulterior motive. There's an agenda. Somebody is prophesying, but not because of obedience and love for God. There's an agenda. There's a personal agenda. Somebody's exercising his faith and moving mountains, but not because the Holy Spirit's prompting him. He's abusing a gift that God has given him. In other words, there's an agenda. In other words, we're looking at manipulation. And manipulation, if seen in the context of covenant and love, speaks of conditional love. I'm going to minister, I'm going to love on condition that I get benefit. That's conditional love. And love, by God's definition, is always unconditional. God so loved the world that he gave. God didn't love on condition that we are going to repent, on condition that we're going to comply, on condition that we're going to obey. And that's what happens between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's unconditional love. God says, I place before you today, I offer you life and death. You make the choice. But I give it to you unconditionally. And for us to remain in the love of God, we must have absolute clarity around this thing, because that is the door through which the evil one comes in. And it doesn't matter what principality, what power, what demon we're working on, that is the same way they enter every time, through that subtlety. Defiled, contaminated love. Love that does not flow simply from a place of obedience to God. God says I must love. God says I must forgive. God says I must give. And therefore I do it out of love for God and out of the fear of God. That's why I do it. I don't let my head get in the way. I'm not scheming about, am I going to get blessed? Is my offspring going to get blessed? What's in it for me? As soon as I do that, then I've moved away from what God understands as love. And I believe it's very important that if we're going to grow to a place of holiness, that we understand something of how God sees love. So this morning I'm just wanting to run through a list, and it may grow, it may change. It, in my mind, it changes every week. So, when it comes to incentivized love, what I call incentivized love, if you could just have that on there, or a conditional commitment, then we're dealing with manipulation. And a lot of people run with this, and I've realized, and I've been privileged to pray and counsel with a lot of people over the years, and it's very difficult, if we don't know what to look for, to dig down to where's the open door in somebody's life. Why has the evil one got such a run here? Why is there such confusion? Why is there chaos reigning? Why is the Lord of chaos at liberty to do whatever he wants to? And you know, many times it's somebody who comes out of a out of a background of pain, I remember discipling a young man many years ago, and I remember sitting in the car one day, and I said, listen, why, when you and I are in the car alone, do you scream at me like that? I speak to you as softly as I can, and I'm hoping that you would pick up on the fact that you're actually hurting my ears. And he stopped mid-sentence, looked at me like that, because he wasn't aware of it. And then after a few seconds, he gathered himself, and then he said, you know, I didn't realize I'd do this, but I think it has something to do with the fact that we're 13 kids, and that I'm one of the younger siblings. And what he didn't tell me that morning, that came out later, but his older brothers were abusing him sexually. And he was actually living from such a place of pain, and him coming to church and him being discipled by me, it was such a big moment for him. I mean, he couldn't get enough. He was one of those who were just so hungry. But the fact is, he came from a place of such brokenness, and then in walking a road with him, I always used to tell him, you are such an amazing entrepreneur. Your head's always 10 steps ahead of me and everybody else. I mean, he was a real schemer, but it was just a coping mechanism. It was coping mechanisms that he'd been forced to learn in his family context. His defense mechanisms were just amazing. And it took a long time for the Lord to begin to surface those things in his life where he could understand, but God doesn't want this in my life. God wants me to let go of all these weapons. They're weapons of destruction, because they're weapons of self-defense. They're weapons of self-justification. And I swing them at will all the time, and I'm not aware of it. And his loud voice was sort of God's way of cueing me to stop the bus so we could have a conversation around all the stuff in his life that God, all those weapons that God wanted to remove from his hands. And he had a whole arsenal of them. You know, and I've learned over the years that so many of us come into the kingdom of God, and God changes stuff on the inside, but on the outside, we run around still looking like the same ninjas that came out of China. We wear the same masks and the same outfits, and we've got the same samurai swords and the little, you know, I don't know if you've watched the movies that the kids watch, you know, these kung fu type movies. But interesting weapons those chaps have. Little darts and stars they throw, and sticks they wield, and swords they pull. All kinds of interesting things. But I have this picture of a lot of believers coming to church like this, looking like ninja warriors. But they bear the smiles of Christ. But cross them. Boy. And they go right back into combat mode. Only problem is, those are, it's instinctive behavior. Many times it's inherited from many generations who've had to learn to survive and cope in that way. I've talked to young people over the years when it comes to moments of being caught out. When they say, but I didn't realize it, but I've always done it like this. I was talking to somebody earlier this year, and he said, I wasn't aware of the fact that I manipulate people so easily, and I didn't realize I'm so good at it. But I don't know how to change it, because this is me. And it was interesting having that conversation, but it's just that point of awareness. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. Because it's at that point that he wants us to relinquish and release. Because if he then removes those weapons, if he as the potter or the sculptor begins to hack away at all the bits that shouldn't be there, we are left traumatized. I'm understanding why so many believers leave the kingdom of God as soon as we've got to join a church where we actually focus on making disciples. Because that making process is a painful one. Because the bulk of you is going to get removed. When you thought you were this big granite rock, God is not interested in the granite rock. He wants the little guy inside there somewhere that is so beautiful. But to get there, he's got to remove a lot of baggage, a lot of granite that you've brought along from generations. And so, I've said a lot of stuff, but let's get down to, how does conditional love manifest? Joshua and the leaders learned the hard way. One of the first ways is through victimhood. There's this place in Joshua. I read it last night again. The Israelites conquered Jericho. And at the second attempt, they conquered Ai. And things were looking rosy. They were going to possess their land. And then at some point, a couple of men came to them. And they had these really worn-out donkeys and old moldy bread and old clothes. And they were covered in dust. And then they flattered Joshua. They said, "Man, we've heard of you and your exploits and your God. And it's so amazing. And man, but we've come such a long way and we're so tired. And we just want to make a covenant with you." And then a few of the leaders were suspicious and says, "But have they really come a long way?" And the guys from Gibeon reached into their saddlebags and they took out this old moldy bread. Said, "Just taste this. Just look at this. We've really come a long way." And scripture says, they looked at the bread, but they did not inquire of the Lord. So it was a very sad, soppy story. But the idea was Joshua and the men were not to be taken in by the soppy story. They were not to get sucked in by the emotional pain. They were meant to first check this with the Lord. "Lord, is this for real?" And you know, as a result of that, Israel still sits today with this little patch of land. It was a massive, massive mistake. It was the worst leadership failure that Israel had ever suffered right at that moment. And the little ploy that was used, it's a demonic ploy. It's called victimhood. It's also a survival skill that people learn. It's the ability to arouse sympathy, to evoke such deep feelings with people who are actually compassionate. And, you know, you've got to give it to the men of Gibeon. They were very good because Joshua is like a serious warrior. Him and his leaders, when you've seen Jericho fall and all those giants destroyed, I mean, you know, they're not to be toyed with. And yet it's amazing how powerful this ploy is. It gets around the toughest and the most shrewd of us. And it speaks of a feigned or an assumed or an exaggerated pain or suffering for the purpose of eliciting undeserved sympathy and emotional, for the purpose of emotional leverage or control. And the underlying issue that has to be tested for there is the presence of self-pity. And you know, for us as individuals, it's something that we've really got to look out for, because if you and I are prone to feeling sorry for ourselves, the only way to get victory in that area is to become accountable to people around you with regard to your commitment to live a life of repentance. It really, really concerns me. And I read the social blog networks and there's a new wave of a whole new grace revelation teaching sweeping the church. And it's, you know, I've got to talk about it every week because it's just very disturbing. And they discourage Christians from being repentant at all. Because we needn't repent because Christ's blood has fixed everything. He's done everything and it's an accomplished work. We've just got to get it. Now, that sentiment isn't new. You know, the faith people preached that and the prosperity people after that. And before that it was, and no, the faith people came and then it was the prosperity message that came out of that quickly. And then short on its heels with the righteousness teaching. And there's a man called Francois de Touay who's now done a new version of the New Testament. I can't remember what it's called. But you can read about it in this book, Hyper Grace, that I've recommended you look into. But shocking. And Francois is a South African man. He had a ministry up in the north, in Mpumalanga area, many years ago. But you know, the insistence is that Christians not repent. We not acknowledge when we're guilty and we don't say sorry to God. Now, how unchristian can you get? The astounding thing is the evil one's getting away with it. And people are being led to believe that that's the Holy Spirit convicting them to not admit our sinfulness and our sin to God when we as fallible human beings blow it. I mean, can you believe it? And the arguments are so convincing that you should not live with a sin consciousness because God is not sin conscious. And certainly, in one sense, that is true. In the same way, the potter is very dispassionate about the superfluous bits. He doesn't feel emotional about it. In that sense, he's not conscious of the granite that he doesn't need. And he removes it with the greatest of indifference, because his focus is on the object of his affection. And yes, that is true for God. But to say that the sculptor is so focused on the object of beauty hidden inside that rock that he doesn't have a problem with whatever hides and traps that beauty inside, that is a lie from the pit of hell. And it makes not 1 ounce of sense at all. Now, in that sense, God is sin conscious, but only in the sense that he's got to get rid of it so he can get to me on the inside, hidden in the middle of that granite. He sees me there. And he wants to come and get me out of there. He wants to rescue me. But we've got to watch for the weapon of victimhood that we use and that other people use on us. And especially for us in South Africa, I think all of us need to learn this lesson. It's fine for people on the outside. You know, they come to our door and everybody's got a list and a long story. And you know how it works. A guy's got a long story at your door. And then 3 months later, he's back. And then you've given him 600 rands because his mother was dying of cancer and AIDS in Uppington. But now he's still here. And then you want to know, but didn't you leave for your mother? And then you can't remember the story because now he's got a new one. You know, and then you realize you got taken in. You got lied to. And it's a very awkward situation because you don't even feel free to talk to this person because you realize you're wasting your time. This person isn't interested in relationship or talking or anything. So what do? Well, you don't feel sorry for him. You get honest with him. Unless you're willing to tell the truth, unless you're willing to live like a human being in a relationship, you can leave my door and starve to death. Bye-bye. That's Christian. You see, God does not want us to be foolish. And we've had to learn that the hard way in church. You know, the Gibeonites come and they've got a big crisis. And I tell you what really hurts. Somebody comes and you realize, but they've just joined the church. We had a thing years ago where standards were being set for marriage, for weddings, really extravagant weddings. And now you had some beautiful souls in the same small group who also wanted to get married but couldn't do a 5,000 rand a head do. In fact, they couldn't afford to have a reception at all. So we decided as a church, we're going to chip in and we're going to help, you know. But you know what happens after the second or the third wedding? Word gets out that a chauffeur so suddenly we experienced church growth, boy. But we very soon realized that there's something wrong with this picture, because you've got to look at the people that are making the demands. They were in church for 3 weeks before getting engaged, and now they're wanting the same rights. And eventually, we had this unenviable situation of just backing out and saying, okay, we're not doing that anymore, because it's just causing too much unpleasantness and too many fights. It was a great sentiment, but then integrity became an issue. You know, and it's painful when we've helped people here and there, and now somebody who's truly deserving, we've got a relationship with them, and they say, please help. And you know this is legitimate. And you've just spent your resources on that Uppington man who doesn't even have a mother. He's only got a story, one of 20. And you can't fulfill the demands of love. You know, it's like a dad being at home and you're helping all the kids in the neighborhood, and then your own kid comes and dad, school fees, and he says, I've helped 50 other kids with school fees. I don't have school fees for you. That's foolishness. And there's an element of stewardship there. Number two, I had a young man write to me a little while ago saying, I'm leaving church so as to put you under pressure to start making the right decisions as leaders. I got back to him and said, now, since when do we play trade union in the church? If you don't do what makes me happy, then I will use blackmail. I will use any means at my disposal to pressure you into doing what I think is right. You know? It's like the teenager, and teenagers do this, I know. I'm not going to eat your food, Mom, until you let me have a tattoo or a nose ring. That's blackmail. That's ungodly. You know, and that's a difficult one. And it happens in church all the time. Blackmail refers to compliance or payment that is extorted. In other words, you use painful means of getting what you want. Or it speaks of a withholding of mercy. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to be kind to you. Or I'm not going to be affectionate to you until you do what I want. So the idea is that I'm a merciful person. I'm a kind person. I'm a loving person. But I'll hold back on you until I see some performance. That's manipulation. It's blackmail. It does not belong in the kingdom of God. It opens up the door to demons. Number three, intimidation. It implies inducing fear or a sense of inferiority through using threats. At school, we know that the bullies do this. And sometimes it's just a body language thing. Bullying implies intimidation through threats, insults, or aggressive behavior. And when that is persistent, we speak of browbeating. Sometimes somebody just speaking at you and saying the same negative things over and over and over until you break, until you snap, until you give in, until you cow. And sometimes it's just arrogance or scornful or contemptuous treatment. I was saying the other night that if you want to see an example of this, you've got to look at the, and I'm not making a judgment on the man, but it's just a weapon that he's using. Prosecutors use it all over the world. In the Oscar Pistorius trial, I've only seen a few bits of it. I won't watch stuff like that. It just, it's not good for my spirit. But what prosecutors do, the prosecutorial tool, the first one is intimidation. I'm going to badger you into saying yes, into saying no, into admitting guilt or whatever. Or the big one is embarrassment, is to shame you, disgrace you, to expose you. Okay, I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to hang it out unless you do what I want me to do. It's also manipulation. And, you know, believers will say, think of it as constructive criticism out of love for you. Well, that is not constructive, and it's certainly not love. It's manipulation. Because to come back to the previous one, to protest, I was writing to this young man. I was saying, listen, Christians engage. Christians speak to each other. We don't withdraw from each other. We don't protest. That's blackmail. But if I want to influence somebody, I've got to talk to them. And I've been saying this to the staff over the years. If we work together, if we have a relationship, we don't speak about each other. We speak to each other. To speak about somebody is not Christian. To speak to somebody is Christian. And it sounds the same, but it's totally different. But it reveals something of where the heart's at. The heart's either with Christ or not. The heart's either, you're either doing life or death. It's that simple. Are you still with me? Intimidation has another side. It's called flattery. It's what the Gibeonites did with Joshua. You are so amazing. Your God is so amazing. We are so impressed by you. We want to come into covenant with you. Flattery speaks of insincere or excessive praise or affirmation. If I'm told if you go to Nigeria to TB Josh's ministry and you become a disciple there, or before you become a disciple, you get what happens in many cult groups. You get love bombed. Everybody hugs you and kisses you and is nice with you. As soon as you commit, you lose your identity documents, you lose your passport and your freedom to travel. And I'm not speaking of Yersa, I'm speaking of a friend of mine who's battled, a friend from England who battled to get his daughter out of there. But to begin with, you're completely bowled over by the love. But flattery, what I'm saying, flattery doesn't always come in words. Flattery is sometimes the woman who walks by your young man and she gives you that look and it just makes you weak at the knees. And she gives you that you must be a Hollywood superstar look, you know. And it's so important that as believers, we understand it when we see it. We discern it when we see it. But it's fine to have it out there. It's just that it does not belong in the kingdom of God. And then what follows on that, when the flatterer moves in, then they come in for the kill. And Proverbs warns of this over and over, seduction. And obviously we know what seduction means in a sexual sense. But when Corinthians talks of people who prophesy, who speaks in tongues of men and of angels, it's actually an allusion to spiritual seduction. And I tell you, there's nothing more devastating or harmful than a prophetic anointing that comes out of the mouth of a person who's been taken captive by the devil to do his will. It is massively destructive. I did something only once in my life, and I'll only tell the story now because I think the context will justify it. We had a little restaurant going in town, and I was asked by a man to see him, and I met with him at a table early in the morning. And as I sat down, he started prophesying over me. And I remember sitting watching him like this while he's speaking the word of God over my life. And when it was done, I said, young man, you've said a lot of things over me, and nothing of it was of the Lord. And I'm not so concerned about what you said. I'm really concerned about what you're not saying. I said to him, I'm a stranger. You don't know me, and I don't know you. And I can understand that you're trying to impress me with being spiritual, but goodness, you can't be Christian because you don't even have manners. If I sit down, so I was, you know, he's a grown man, but I need to give him a lesson in humanity. When I sit down, you extend your hand, you introduce yourself. You tell me who you are. I'll tell you who I am, and maybe you should ask me how I am. And I'll ask you how you are. These are just social courtesies, but we actually do them. Then, if it's about ministry, I'd have liked to hear who you are. Where are you from? Who has sent you? Are you married? Do you have kids? And then he started getting awkward. He said, well, I can show you letters of recommendation. I said, no, I don't want those things now. It's not the place for it now. I'm speaking. You should have done that in the beginning. I said to him, if I ever see you in this town again, I will personally come and find you and drag you out of town and dump you on the outside. I don't want you in the city. And you know, fortunately for that man, I didn't even know what he was doing at the restaurant that morning. Because I walked out of there, I was quite upset. And there was a lot of men standing outside the door. You won't believe what he was doing. He was selling prophecies to business people who were queuing that morning. And I can't remember what he asked for prophecy. Because that's his ministry. He sells prophecies. If I'd known that, I most probably would have punched him. And the friends who recommended him to me, I prayed about whether I should speak to them, and I never did. And years later, I was at their house, and they were broken. They'd been through some rough stuff. And they started telling me about the hell they'd been through. And I listened to way at the end, and then I don't do this often either, but I had to do what I told you so. But I said, listen, if you just asked me about the man right in the beginning, I could have told you, but clearly you were so enamored of the man and you were traveling the world and doing lots of wonderful ministry with him everywhere
and you were being apostolic and missional and everything, but the man was not of the Lord. See, there are many people who start with the Lord, but their gifts get corrupted. And that's none of our business whether it's corrupted or not. What's important to God is that we are able to see when that has happened. And so we just see orange lights go on and we know that we must back off. And mostly we shouldn't receive. Because the flatterer and the seducer has only one goal in mind. And it's to do one of three things: to kill, or to steal, or to destroy. That's it. They don't take prisoners. And that's why Corinthians says, for the manipulator, they don't register on God's horizon. He doesn't acknowledge them. It doesn't matter how powerfully they prophesy. And I remember as a young man, I was psalmist to a group of prophets, and I remember going home praying about the leading man. His name was Eddie. And saying, God, is this man a prophet? And the Lord said, yes. And prayer, he's a prophet, but Balaam was a prophet too. But he was a corrupted prophet. And you know, this man that, and I remember being in a meeting one night, and I was just young, and I was asking the group if we couldn't just have a disclaimer at the beginning of conferences saying, listen, we do prophesy, but we do so as humans. So there's a margin of error, and people must do the biblical thing. They must go home and test the words that they receive from us. You know what I was told? That I'm touching God's anointed and I must sit down and mind my own business. And I will come under judgment for touching God's anointed. I remember wearing a little denim jacket that night, which I took off in that meeting, and I walked around the circle and I shook it off against them and I said, I'm shaking your dust off against me, because I don't care how powerfully we prophesy, we are representing Christ, the great shepherd. And if we're not willing to shepherd these people, I'll have nothing to do with you. Well, that Eddie man ended up a little while late in California living with another man, having left his wife and his kids. Now, all of the ministry that flowed from there, I cannot tell you how accurate the ministry was. I've left the ministry of prophesying. I stood back from it because years later, when I looked back and thought of it, I've become very careful. I can do those things. You know, and I was seeing this amazing post on Facebook this week. A couple who just arrived in Ireland, and she put a post on of this little card that she got at the Awakened conference. The word that she received about movement in your life, the family's going to move, and the Lord showed us a white house that you're going to move to. And she had a picture of the house in Ireland that they've moved to now. An exact fulfillment of a word that she'd received earlier this year to prepare her for the fact that her husband was going to get a job in Ireland. They were going to have to move suddenly, and there was a little white house. A freestanding white house, a beautiful white house in Ireland waiting for them. You know, but there's a wonderful freedom to move prophetically with us, but it's so important that we remain vigilant to keep it pure. Because Satan wants that as a weapon. He cannot use a tarot card reader as powerfully as he can use an anointed servant of God. And if anointed servants of God don't operate out of the impulse of love, then we're in a dangerous place. And so my fight is, whether you're an evangelist or apostle or prophet or whatever, if your heart is not the heart of the chief shepherd to really lay down your life for the sheep, then don't minister. Don't preach John 3:16. Don't prophesy over people, or don't sing at them. Because it's not valid. It must come from a place of unconditional love. I'm not angry with anybody. Okay, I must go quicker now. There are 10 points. The next one is disloyalty. It just speaks of unfaithfulness in an emotional or sexual sense. And then politicians and people in business do this all the time, and it's right for them to do it. It's actually a very clever thing to do. The whole lobbying thing. You know, before you go into a meeting, you go to lots of other people and you make sure that they support your point of view and they're going to vote for you with you. The only problem, like with advanced cultures and societies like the Afrikaners, we bring that into life and church with us and into our relationships, and then it's ungodly. It's very important that we keep our conversations that are private, private. You don't involve the rest of the world. That's disloyalty. Okay, next. The next step down is betrayal. You know, the Judas moment and the Judas kiss. To deliver an enemy to treachery. And the Judas kiss sometimes means that you just drop a confidence. You know something about somebody, and you're just going to say it in passing. In other words, you like Judas, you're close enough to Christ to kiss him. And the Judas kiss means, I'm going to use the fact that I know Christo well. And I've been praying with Christo, and I've walked with him a lot of years. I know a lot of stuff about him. He doesn't even know how much I know about him. But the same is true otherwise. It happens when people are in close proximity. But because of our closeness, we can really hurt each other. And I hurt it by just putting him in a bad light, by just dropping something, just something little. No, he's not who he makes himself out to be. Just something like that. That's enough. I'm casting an aspersion on his integrity. And I've just given him the Judas kiss. And I say it from a position of authority and intimacy. And I make people understand that I'm in a position to do that. That is betrayal. But you can only betray from a place of love. You can't betray somebody from a distance. Betrayal is the weapon that only comes with intimacy. And then the other one, sabotage. Destructive or obstructive action or process designed to hamper or hurt. Okay, you know that you're in a position to make somebody else's life very difficult. Sometimes it's just spitefulness, being petty or manifesting petty or ill will or hatred with a disposition to irritate, to annoy, to thwart. And the dictionary has this bitchy, catty, cruel, malicious, nasty, hateful, or vicious behavior. In the same vein, there's the undermining. That's more subtle. You're doing things where nobody sees or nobody ever will suspect that you're taking out the foundation out from somebody else. And there's a lot of scheming involved there. To subvert or to weaken insidiously or secretly. And may involve defamation, malicious gossip, slander, or criticism. And that's why Scripture is so strong on slander and gossip. And that's why I challenge the young people over the years, if you cannot say it to my face, don't say it. Because there's a good chance that you're undermining me. And if anybody comes to you with this story, and you're feeling any way uncomfortable with it, you tell them, can we continue the story once I've asked the other person, or we go to the other person, then I want you to start the story all over, but speaking to that person. And I want to be here as a witness. If the person's not willing to do this, then you've tested them and they failed the test if they refuse. Because then they're busy undermining. And it's a weapon of destruction. So when God says choose life or choose death, if somebody cannot go to you with another person, they're actually busy either killing or stealing or destroying. They are doing the ministry of death. It's really that simple. I know it's hard for us to think clinically about it like this, but I believe it's so important that God wants us to understand the mechanics of love. And then finally, misrepresentation, which includes lying. But misrepresentation really means just the selective sharing of facts. Or you falsify the facts. Or you act as a witness, but you're going to misconstrue the facts. I must remember to write that word in there. In other words, you present the facts in such a way that it paints a picture differently to the one that actually happened. And witnesses do that. Can we stand? I want us this morning to just close with a confession from Scripture. If we can go to Isaiah. Where God says, I've created the blacksmith who fans the coals beneath the forge to make weapons of destruction. And I've created armies that destroy. And so that's what we're dealing with this morning. that in life there's a lot of weapons, and a lot of weapons are the ones that God has made. You know, a lot of the things that we talked about this morning, the businessman uses, the soldier uses, the spy uses, a lot of people would use them. And they're right in their own place. But what we're saying in our relationships as believers, they shouldn't be there. Instead, God says, and we're going to just confess this together this morning, that no weapon turned against you will succeed. Can we have the next slide? You'll silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I want us to just confess the last part of that scripture together. That God has created protection for us against the weapons of the enemy. But obviously, that promise only holds true if we don't wield those weapons ourselves. If we allow God to strip us of all these weapons and we stand before Him naked but unashamed, then He gives us an authority in prayer to begin to speak destruction over those weapons of the enemy. Can we just pray for a second this morning? Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this just wonderful opportunity in which we can consider the love of Christ that is so special. And Christ, I thank you for a time like this when we can come to the cross, look to the cross again, and view a new unsullied love, pure, uncorrupted love that just hangs there and bleeds to death, but then musters the strength to say, Father, forgive them. Because they're foolish, because they're ignorant. They don't have a clue what they're doing. Forgive them, Father, because you love them and I love them. And I pray, God, that you would bring us to the cross and to a place where we embrace the cross with all of our strength. And Father, that you would begin to be the potter, be the sculptor in our lives, but also in our midst, in Jesus' mighty name. Let's just confess this together. No weapon, can we go to that slide? No weapon turned against you will succeed. Can we say that together? No weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord, and their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. Can I ask you to stay with me as we do that again and just personalize it? No weapon formed against me will prosper. And then we go on to say that you will silence every voice raised up against me, because these benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord, and our vindication will come from you, because you, the Lord, have spoken. Let's do that again. Can we go back to that? No weapon turned against me will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse me. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord, and our vindication will come from you, the Lord, who have spoken. Father, we receive this promise this morning on behalf of us or ours. Lord, your word says that we are like sheep led to the slaughter, about to face the sword. But yet, despite all of the things that we face, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we receive not only affirmation of that love, but we receive the power and the substance of that love that carries and protects and gives us power this morning. And all God's people said, amen. I want to ask a few people to come forward to help us. I believe that there are people this morning that needs to just respond to this call to prayer. Maybe you come from a situation where you realize you're walking around with weapons, with shields, with swords and spears that you've inherited from your culture, from your family, or from your experiences, all the pain and the trauma, maybe the abuse that you've gone through, and that you've not come to the place that Abraham was at, where he discovered that the promise that God gave him, and God said to him, I'm your shield, round about you. I'm your glory and I'm the lifter of your head. You don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to fight back at gossips. You don't need to do that. You don't need to scream and shout. You don't need to do that. I will do that on your behalf. But you just can't. You just can't rest in the love of the Lord. You just can't come to a point of trust where you stand in peace. If that is you this morning, then I want you to come forward and we're going to pray. And we're simply going to ask God to disarm you. And then to clothe you with his breastplate of righteousness. And with his helmet of salvation. And to give you the sword of the Spirit, which is repentance, which is thanksgiving, which is praise, which is worship. All the lovely stuff that King David wielded that gave him the victory. But if that is you this morning, we'd gladly pray for you. I just encourage you to bring your belongings with you. And it's not going to take hours, but we'd love to come into agreement with you. And especially if you need to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. When the Holy Spirit says your heart does not belong to God the way it should. We'd love to pray with you. The Lord bless you. Have a great day. We'll be back here at 6 this evening. And you're very welcome, most welcome, to come and join us again. Have a wonderful day.